I'm glad to be here this morning. I love Dunning Park. All right, this morning we're going to be talking about marriage. All in favor of marriage, raise your hand and say aye.
Aye.
Those opposed, same sign. All right, it's like the annual meeting up here. All in favor of the statement that the institution of marriage must be entered into only between a man and a woman.
Aye.
Unfortunately, the reality of our times is that this nation is being influenced in the wrong direction by those who feel that marriage can exist between a man and another man, or a woman and another woman. That's nonsense. And what's even more alarming is that even within the Christian church, I shudder and I don't understand that we see this sort of thing happening in places that claim to be part of the Christian church. Marriage is an institution created and ordained by God Himself as a covenant union between a man and a woman. And it's also one of the three topics addressed in a document known as the Manhattan Declaration, not to be confused with the Manhattan Project, which was the clandestine effort of the U.S. government to build an atomic bomb that eventually ended World War II. The Manhattan Declaration is a document created by three Christian men. One is Chuck Colson. The other two are Robert George and Timothy George. I don't know if Robert and Timothy are brothers, but I know a little bit about Chuck Colson. He at one time held a high level in the Nixon administration, and he went down in flames and ended up in prison. And look at what that guy has done with his life since then. He's a real man of God, and he's fighting and championing the very cause that we're going to be talking about this morning, as well as many other ministries that he's involved in. These three men show great concern for the institution of marriage, and they appeal, right to the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read from it. And if you'd like to read along, feel free. It's Genesis 2, 19 through 24. It's always great when the reading's from Genesis, you know right where that one is. It's the first book. But we're going all the way back to the garden. I mean, this is before sin entered into God's creation. In beginning in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And now listen, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." We see that marriage was part of God's creative act, and it existed between a man and a woman. And there's those who are championing this misguided notion that marriage doesn't have to be that way, and I've heard it said, well, Jesus never talked about marriage. Jesus never said anything about this man and woman type thing. Well, I beg to differ. Go into Matthew 19. I'll start reading in verse 4, but for context, it's interesting that Jesus is here. He's responding to the Pharisees. Request for additional teaching on the topic of divorce. But in 19:4, Jesus says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Jesus himself appealed to Genesis chapter 2, and therefore it cannot be said that he never addressed the issue of same-sex marriage. The Manhattan authors also appeal to the devastation that occurs in the form of poverty, hopelessness, etc., as human procreation occurs outside of the context of marriage between a man and a woman. It was no coincidence that I got this in the mail last Wednesday. It's from Focus on the Family, an organization that many of us are familiar with. State of the Family, 2010. Let me read some facts. The rate of births to unmarried women has more than doubled since 1980, from 18% of births to 40% of births today. Almost half of us are being born outside of the context of a man and a woman married together. Also, America has seen a 14-fold increase in unmarried cohabitation, which is defined as an unmarried man and woman living together since 1960. I think the divorce rate from marriages that are created between couples that coexist before marriage is over 80%. Cohabitation is not a good idea. The heart of man says, well, let's live together and get used to each other and see if this works. It doesn't work that way. The other two topics addressed in the Manhattan Declaration are the sanctity of life, which Art talked about last week, and also religious liberty that Leo is going to be discussing next week. But why would these three men care about these three topics? Specifically, why would they care so much about marriage? Well, in short, they care about marriage for a very good reason. They recognize it as an institution of God, and they recognize it as being under attack by a vocal, misguided, and God-mocking segment of our culture. There's a reason why certain states in our country are now passing laws that allow men to marry other men and women to marry other women. In fact, their own president doesn't even recognize this as being wrong. It's reasonable to consider that the Manhattan authors could be seen as modern-day prophets. And with this in mind, I want to spend a few minutes examining the role, the purpose, and the place of prophets. Some of you may recall a humorous movie starring John Candy and Steve Martin called Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. John Candy plays the role of the jovial, happy, bumbling, but lovable guy who is making his way through life selling shower curtain hooks. But we later learn that beneath the surface of this character is a man who's carrying the burden of being homeless, and he has no family. Steve Martin, on the other hand, is the stable, professional family man who seems to have a much more comfortable arrangement in life. And these two men's lives come together when their plane ride is canceled for either Thanksgiving or Christmas. I don't recall. But the two men decide to share a car ride back to home. During their humorous journey, Candy ends up driving the car the wrong way down the freeway into the direction of oncoming semi-trucks. Another driver, who's going in the right direction next to them, tries in vain to tell Candy and Martin, "You're going the wrong way!" as both cars hurtle down the freeway at 75 or 80 miles an hour. Candy and Martin dismiss the other driver as a nuisance. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he's had too much to drink. Right up until the point when the two of them look up and they see two semi-trucks barreling down on them with horns blaring full blast with only seconds till impact. Candy saves himself and Martin by navigating their car between these two semi-trucks with only inches to spare. And of course, you know, the rear view mirrors are torn off of the car and the door handles are scraped off. And of course, they survive by this, literally by the skin of the paint on the car. You're going the wrong way. That's what the driver was telling Candy and Martin. And isn't that what the prophets did? They told the people that you're going the wrong way. The nation of Israel, like many of its neighbors, were going the wrong way. And the result of their going the wrong way was no joke. It was not a funny scene in a made-up movie. It was real, it was devastating, and it was painful. Sure, Israel had an everlasting covenant with God, a covenant of love. But did that covenant ever mean that the Lord wouldn't discipline them? Apparently not. And that discipline was very painful. Look at the prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah warned the people about the sins that were going on in the nation, that they were going the wrong way. They had turned into a nation of evil men. This is what Jeremiah said. There's a list in the scriptures. They had turned into a nation of evil men. Their rulers had stained their clothes with the blood of the innocent and the poor. They had worshipped false gods on every hill and under every tree. They had killed the prophets as a lion would slaughter its prey. And they had set up idols right in the temple of God and worshipped pagan gods. And that is not an exhaustive list. They were certainly going the wrong way. And it wasn't a funny movie. Eventually, Babylon surrounded and overtook Israel, and their nation was taken into exile. Could it be worse? All that list, the list we just read, could it be worse? Could we be doing any worse right now? Is there anything worse than that list that we just read? Well, yeah, there could be. Rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're talking about marriage, and yes, marriage is an institution between men and women. But ultimately, the ultimate sin that we can commit is just simply saying no to God, no to forgiveness, no to salvation. Repentance is a good thing, and the Israelites didn't do it. We should. That means that in our daily prayer lives, there needs to be attention given to acknowledging the sins of our nation, as well as our own sins, and asking for forgiveness. God has forgiven us. Yes, I know that. But it behooves us to recognize that our nation is sinning and recognize that before the Lord. That means that we acknowledge before God our sins. He has blessed us so richly in this land, and it's good for us to acknowledge that we've sinned, specifically by entertaining this misguided notion that a man can marry another man or a woman could marry another woman. This is God's institution, and He didn't design it that way. Friends, who's going to do this other than us? Who's going to pray and repent for this land other than us? I don't think that the majority of people in this nation who don't fear God and recognize Him as Lord are going to do this. And a good thing is that at Dunning Park, there's a group that does practice this sort of prayer corporately. And Andy Lowe, I think, is heading that up. And so there's opportunity to pray corporately. And you should talk to him about that. We're speaking this morning about marriage and keeping it in this nation between a man and a woman. And we're all aware of the battle that this nation is going through right now. And I'm going to make a reasonable guess that we all here recognize the sinfulness of the idea that a man can marry another man or a woman could marry another woman. Now, it's one thing to know this and be convicted of it, but the next question is, well, what should we do about it? I mean, that's really, I guess, the million-dollar question. You know, one reaction could be to say, hey, you know, I don't care about what happens here on this earth or in this country. After all, Jesus himself said that his kingdom was not of this world when Pilate asked him if he was a king. Do you remember that near the end of his life? He was being handed back and forth between the Jews and the Romans. And Pilate says, well, are you a king? And Jesus said, yeah, but my kingdom is of another place, not of this earth. Okay, but we see something a little different when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray. Do you remember when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray? Jesus said, pray like this. He said, God our Father, you are in heaven, and your name is holy. Your name is pure. Please let your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. That is, Lord, you're the master of heaven. Please also be the master of earth. Or please rule in the earth like you rule in heaven. Jesus' ministry on the earth included consistent teaching about the kingdom of God and repentance. Yes, Jesus' kingdom is from another place, heaven. He existed there eternally. He came down to the earth, died on a cross, rose from the dead, showed himself to many, many people after his resurrection, and then he ascended back into heaven before the eyes of many, and we expect him to come back from there at some point. And we would see him physically on the earth, setting up an actual physical kingdom. Yes, Jesus told us to pray and ask that as the Lord's will is done in heaven, that his will would also be done on the earth that he created. So how do we practically deal with preserving marriage as God originally planned it? Or at least keeping it between a man and a woman? I've already mentioned prayer. This needs to be our first step. I keep this prayer schedule on my dresser. Mary generally goes downstairs first on a typical morning, and this allows me to take notice of what day it is and what I should be praying about on a given day. So Monday is my family. Tuesday is the salvation of others, so that's my neighbors. Wednesday, health needs of others. For crying out loud, do we have enough of that around here? Thursday, nation/world. And if you are able to make something like this, you will have a reminder of when and how to pray. Bill McCray gave me this idea when he was here back in the latter part of last year. Pray that our leaders will learn to fear the Lord more than they fear man. I think that's a big one. We need leaders who will fear the Lord more than they fear man. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the fear of man or not getting reelected for that matter. We ought not fear man. We ought to fear the Lord and keep his institutions intact. We also pray keeping in mind the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. But in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, he gives us this teaching. He says, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Okay, I don't pretend that I'm suffering like the early church did or like those who we might read about in the magazine Voice of the Martyrs, but there's some validity in saying that our leaders are at odds with the institution of marriage in the sense that they won't take a stand and say, yeah, it's got to be between a man and a woman. And so when we pray, we're praying for our leaders. We're praying for God to intervene and impress upon the hearts of this nation's leaders that, yeah, marriage has to be between a man and a woman. That is the way it should be. Also, we can make our voice known. The great thing about this nation is that we actually elect our leaders. And it's a nation where you are given a voice, and believe it or not, your elected leaders will acknowledge it. They may not agree with you, but they will acknowledge it. Your congressmen and your senators will respond to your communications in the same way that you communicate to them. So your emails will be responded to in email, and your letters will be responded to in letter. I've got a personalized letter here from my congressman. Right here, I wrote him a letter, and a few months later, I got this back. It says, Dear Mr. Andrews, and he scratched that out and put Mark. Dear Mark, he knows me by name. But this is the sort of thing that you can do. If we're excited about this issue, and we should be, you can craft a letter to your congressman or senator, and they will actually respond to you. not a letter of anger and hate and this kind of thing, a letter expressing your view. You vote for them, they care about what you have to say. Okay, this morning's been all about what marriage is not. And so we've been all kind of negative this morning. But I want to spend a few minutes looking at what marriage is supposed to be like, according to the Lord's Word. And with this in mind, I remember the advice that a young man offered to a group of men at a bachelor party that I was once at. We got to the part of the party where some of the married guys, and I mean, you know, married for 3-4 years, would offer some advice to the groom-to-be about how to treat your wife in marriage and that sort of thing. And so this man went on and he told the groom-to-be, and I still remember it to this day, he gave him this advice. He said, "Whatever you do, don't ever tell your wife that you wish you'd never married her." Because I did that once, and it was really bad. Imagine that. Now, I wasn't married at the time, but I figured that when I was married, I wouldn't have to worry about making that mistake. But in all seriousness, the Word of the Lord does address in many places what a healthy, functional marriage is supposed to look at this. And we need to look at it because we're all sinners in this room. That means when we go into a marriage, the sinful nature that we carry around doesn't get checked at the altar. Unfortunately, we turn around and we say, "I do," and you're pronounced man and wife, and you go out into to life, and the sinful nature goes with us. Sad as that is. I just want to read from Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. It's a passage of Scripture that talks about wives and husbands. And there's other passages in the Scriptures that talk about wives and husbands and marriage. Colossians, Titus, and Peter all talk about it. And the themes are very similar, if not the same. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Boy, I don't know that I've ever seen that portrayed in a popular TV show. The New Testament describes marriage as a relationship. It's not a one-sided deal. It's a relationship between a man and a woman. Husbands are to love their wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Bear in mind that we will most likely not ever be placed in a situation where we're required to physically lay down our lives for our wives as Christ did for the church. However, when we come home, do we try to make things easier on them by taking the kids or helping with dinner, putting the stuff away in the dishwasher? What's the saying, "No man ever got shot by his wife while he was doing the dishes"? Do we pass on going out with our buddies so that we can be at home with our family? Do we see that our wives can get away every now and then from the kids and whatever's going on at home so that they can have some time for themselves? You know, basically, do we see to it that their needs are being met before our needs are met? Remember, the example for love is how Christ love the church. Men, our wives are going to find it much more difficult to fulfill their instructions to respect us and submit to our authority if we're negligent in loving them and keeping up our end of the deal. If we're not acting under the lordship of Jesus Christ in how we treat our wives and family, then we're not loving them as Christ loved the church. Okay, we got a few minutes and we're going to conclude. Marriage was created by God. It was created in the garden between a man and a woman. We pray and we voice our desire to keep it that way so that our nation will no longer be going the wrong way. We also pray that we fear the Lord, not man. And instead of complaining about our leaders, there's plenty of room for that, we have to pray for them. Pray that our senators, our congressmen, and our president would fear God and recognize the institution of marriage. And if we are married, we're cognizant of our responsibilities in that marriage. With that in mind, I'm going to close in prayer. After prayer, Jubals is going to come up for a song. When the song is done, we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we recognize the great blessing that you have given us in this land to worship you freely. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that something is going awry in as much as marriage is concerned. We confess that it is wrong for marriage to exist between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And we ask that you would impress upon the hearts of our leaders a fear of you and a respect of you as opposed to a fear of man and a desire to make sure that re-election is ensured. For the sake of those in this land who still love you and fear you and respect you, we ask that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we confess that while we might get all excited about one issue, and we know that marriage has to be between a man and a woman, we also recognize that the worst sin of all, Father, is to outright reject you as Savior. So we pray for this whole nation. We pray for that salvation would be the norm in this land, Father. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.